All right, let's open with prayer and then we'll get started. Lord, we acknowledge your greatness. We acknowledge your holiness. We thank you that you have called us out of darkness into your light and have given a word so that we can read it and learn from it and grow in it. Lord, we're just privileged tonight to be able to study about creation and about the beginnings of everything. We pray that you would be with us, that you would empower us, that you would direct my words, and that you would open the listeners' ears that might hear some things that they maybe haven't heard before. And I thank you for this time, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. So tonight we're going to try to get through the last, well, we will get through the last bit of chapter 9, and then we're going to dig into chapter 10. I don't think I'm going to be able to finish chapter 10. And then there's one more chapter that I want to deal with, and that's chapter 11, which is the Tower of Babel and languages. And that's pretty cool stuff. Actually, this is pretty cool stuff too. So let's go ahead and jump in. So here's Genesis 9, 8 to 21. You guys need Bibles or anything? You're right. All right. The sons of Noah who came out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And they make this interesting note in here that Ham was the father of Canaan. Now, we're going to see a little bit more about that in a minute, but I think it's interesting that that's actually in the Bible. Ham was the father of Canaan. These were the three sons of Noah, and from them came the people who were scattered over the whole earth. Noah, a man of the soil, proceeded to plant a vineyard, and when he drank some of its wine, he became drunk and lay uncovered inside his tent. As I mentioned last week, we got some great Baptist themes going here. We got drunkenness, we got nakedness, we've got gossip, we got all kinds of good stuff. So let me ask you a question. When Noah's family left the ark, what else left with him? Animals? What else? Anything else? They had provisions. There's something that you can't see, taste, or touch. It's called sin. Yep, trick question. So, why would Noah overindulge after the flood? Let's just bat this around a little bit. I'm asking a few questions here. Why do you think Noah actually did that? Or why did that actually happen? Maybe it wasn't something he did. No, in the ancient times, the reason there was wine is because you can squeeze all the berries and let it ferment a little bit, which puts alcohol in there and it keeps it. You can keep it for a long time that way. Otherwise, it would just go to waste, right? Why would Noah overindulge after the flood? Any ideas? He's been on a boat for over a year. That's a reason. I like that one. Yeah, stressful trip. On the boat for over a year. He probably didn't have any wine on the boat. Who knows, you know? Exactly. So one of the things that I noted is that some of men's biggest failures come right after their greatest victories. And we see this throughout the Bible. Let's look at a couple of, well, there's Noah, of course, right? That was kind of a failure after an amazing victory. He basically saved the humanity and all the animals, right? Elijah, what happened with him?
God destroyed all those prophets.
Yeah. Yeah.
Always me.
Right. He called down fire from heaven and they killed all the prophets of Baal, and then he ran to a cave because Jezebel was looking for him. What? And God's like, Elijah, what are you doing here? I mean, what's going on? What about Peter? What happened to him? I'll never deny you. And even before that, Jesus said, "Who do men say that I am?" And Peter said, "What? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "This has been revealed to you by God. You know, blessed are you, Simon, son of Bar Jonas," right? And then, like, two verses later, he called him Satan. Two verses later, Peter said, "You'll never go to the cross and die for us." And Jesus said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." Crazy, huh? So, yeah, I mean, there's plenty of examples. I don't want to go to a lot of them. But so Noah got off the ark and he planted a vineyard, right? Did he plant anything else or just grapes? We don't know. But you can't eat grapes forever, right? I think he planted other stuff, but the grapes actually gave him some wine. And do you think Noah knew about wine before? He lived 600 years before the flood. Do you think there was such a thing as wine back then? Well, sure there was, right? No account of it. We just suppose, right? So the Bible doesn't record any event where Noah overindulged before the flood. So it's not like he's had a drinking problem. That's not a problem. So it probably wasn't a problem for him before. One of the characteristics of a fallen world is fermentation. Now, I believe that it's fallen world product, right? Because in a perfect world, in a perfect garden, you probably wouldn't have yeast and bad bacteria and things like that. Who knows? We don't know. But I believe that it's part of the fallen world. But Noah was already used to that because he lived 600 years before. Any juice will ferment in time, creating alcohol. And juice is delicious and nutritious, but leave it for a while and something happens. And any juice is like that. When I was a young kid, we used to go to the orchard and get some apple cider. And back then, they didn't pasteurize it like they do now. Back then, just squeezed it out of the apple and gave it to you and said, thank you very much. Well, if you leave that in the fridge, even the fridge, for like 2 weeks, it starts to turn. And my mom and my dad would take a sip of it. Oh man, this is starting to turn. I said, let me try some. But they would, if they didn't, if it wasn't drunk by then, they would throw it away because they don't want that, right? Especially with kids in the house.
That's horrible. On summer day, Saturday, yeast was not on.
Oh, and you could smell the yeast. The juice was starting to bubble. To serve it. Yeah. Yeast is in the air naturally. Yeah. And that was one of the things that I wondered about. Before Passover, the Jews have to go through all the house and look for all the yeast to try to scoop it all up. What does it look like? I mean, I know what yeast comes like in a package from the store. Yeah. We've been making bread lately at our house. It's a lot of fun. I bought a bread machine. I'm like, honey, I'm going to get a bread machine, start making bread. And it's really good. So, what is that? That is a molecule. It looks like a dog, doesn't it? That's ethanol. C3CH2OH. The OH is the red oxygen and the hydrogen tacked to it. The rest of them are CH3 and CH2. So it binds to the receptors of nerves and changes the way that they work. So you've got nerves that talk to each other. It does something in the middle there where it changes the receptors on it. So there's an enzyme in the body that adds an atom of oxygen, okay, and that forms acetaldehyde. So this is the metabolism of alcohol. It forms acetaldehyde and H2O. And then there's another enzyme. Once you've got acetaldehyde in your system, there's another enzyme that adds another oxygen, forming acetic acid and carbon dioxide. So notice that both processes require an oxygen atom. So let's look at the role of oxygen in alcohol metabolism. The more available oxygen in the body, the faster this occurs. So if you've got a lot of oxygen and you had a little bit to drink, it'll wear off really fast because that metabolism happens in a hurry because you've got oxygen. People get drunk faster and stay drunk longer at high altitudes. I can have one beer here and I won't feel anything. If I go on the top of the mountain and have a beer, I'll start to feel it because of that altitude problem. Question: how could Noah's experience with alcohol before the flood be different from his experience with alcohol after the flood? Ashley. Could be, right? It could be. There's a lot of things the Bible doesn't tell us, but we have brains, right? And we think about these things. Let's look at this. It's about the following. Post-flood altitude. Where did the ark land? It landed above 10,000 feet in the mountains of Ararat. Some of those are higher than that. Pre-flood air pressure was maybe higher. We don't know because of the canopy, right? We don't know. Pre-flood oxygen levels might have been higher. So those are some things that may have caused him to misjudge or miscalculate or whatever. And then I want to ask you these questions. Is alcohol bad? Judges 9:13, my new wine which cheers God and men. Interesting that wine cheers God as well. I think he enjoys it when we're happy. He doesn't want us intoxicated, but he enjoys it when we're happy. Psalm 104:15, wine which makes man's heart glad. Isaiah 25:6, the Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all peoples on this mountain, a banquet of aged wine, choice pieces with marrow, and refined aged wine. Deuteronomy 14:26, use the silver to buy whatever you like. This is in the context of going to make your offering in the temple or the tabernacle. Use the silver to buy whatever you like, cattle, sheep, wine, or other fermented drink, or anything you wish. Then you and your household shall eat there in the presence of the Lord your God and rejoice. And then here's Paul's counsel of Timothy. No longer drink wine exclusively, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. So I'm not sure if that's true or not, but Paul's basically saying it's kind of like medicine. If you have some stomach problems, you take a little bit of wine. That's what he's counseling Timothy to do. So is alcohol bad? No. Guns bad? No. Are cars bad? No. Ecclesiastes 9:7, go then, eat your bread in happiness and drink your wine with a cheerful heart, for God has already approved your works. That's pretty cool. However, wine is a mocker, strong drink is a brawler, and whoever is intoxicated by it is not wise. So either Noah got deceived by the altitude or whatever it was, but what he did was not wise. Ephesians 5:18, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. These are all familiar verses. Isaiah 5:11, woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may pursue strong drink, who stay up late in the evening that wine may inflame them. Does anything good happen after midnight? Not usually. Isaiah 5:22, woe to those who are heroes in drinking wine and valiant men in mixing strong drink. And Proverbs 23, do not look on the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it goes down smoothly. At the last, it bites like a serpent and stings like a... So what we see in the scriptures are that God has given us wine for a reason, but there's also a way to abuse it that God is not in favor of. And so one thing that my grandfather, who lived to be 98 years old, said to me, he said, Howard, everything in moderation. He lived to be 98, so... who knows? All right, now let's talk about nakedness. So wine has a way of causing you to do other things that are not so good. Woe to you who make your neighbors drink, who mix in your venom even to make them drunk so as to look on their nakedness. For some reason, there is an association between excessive drinking and nakedness. Lamentations 4:21. Are you rejoicing in the land of Uz? Oh, people of Edom, it's a sarcastic, actually, phrase there. But you too must drink from the cup of the Lord's anger. You too will be stripped naked in your drunkenness. Another association between drunkenness and nakedness. So drinking is often associated with nakedness, and that's even today. Even today. So this is what happened to Noah when he uncovered himself inside his tent. Now, you might think that that's a safe place to do that, right? You think it's a safe place to do it? Drunkenness causes us to lose our inhibitions and our sense of shame. Let me just stop there a minute. When I was living in California, I was involved in a small church there. And one of the elders said, Howard, do you mind counseling my son? And I'm like, God, what's going on with your son? And he was maybe a little bit older than me. He said, well, he's an alcoholic. I'm like, wow, I don't have any experience doing that. Right? And so I worked with him a little bit and worked with him a little bit. And then one day I called him up and I couldn't get him to answer the phone. So I went over and knocked on his door, and he wouldn't answer. So I opened the door. He was sprawled out, absolutely naked on the floor of his living room, drunk, stupor. I'm like, oh, Ty. So I grabbed a blanket and covered him up and then closed the door and left. Right? I mean, these kinds of things happen. Right? I had an uncle, my grandmother's brother, who had a problem with this as well. And we'd be in the living room of the cottage at Totten Island, and we'd be there playing games and having fun, and Walter would walk out without any pants on. Like, Walter, what is wrong with you? There's an association between that and nakedness. So you can see that this happens here in the Bible as well. So here's the shame. And Ham, the father of Canaan, now notice that God mentions Canaan again here. Very interesting. Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and pulled his two brothers outside. Then Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned backward, and they did not see their father's nakedness. You know, and something like this, you think, well, what's the big deal? I understand that, But something terrible happened here. The word saw really in Hebrew is ra'ah, really indicates a pondering look. So Ham went in there and was like, oh, look at that. Dad's drunk, man. The righteous guy or whoever he was, he always preaching to us about the gospel, you know, and there he is laid out on the floor, absolutely drunk and naked. And he goes and tells his brothers that. It's almost like he delighted in it. It's almost like he reveled in it. Yeah. The second reference to Ham is the father of Canaan, as I mentioned. And then that comes from Genesis 9:18. And then he told his brothers, the word is nagad, which means to declare to them conspicuously. It's interesting that Hebrew contains a lot more meaning in a single word than English often does, right? But he pondered what he saw and looked, and then he went to his brothers and declared to them conspicuously what he saw. And they're like, I don't want to know about it. I don't want to hear about it. Go get a blanket. Let's figure this out, right? So he basically described to them what he saw with an air of satisfaction. And then here's what I would call the transgression. Obviously, what Noah did was wrong. Proverbs 10:12, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all transgressions. So what Ham did was not to cover his father's transgression, which is the loving thing to do. If you catch a brother in a transgression, you go to him privately and deal with it, right? He went publicly and dealt with it. Proverbs 17:9, he who conceals a transgression seeks love, but he who repeats the matter separates intimate friends. Same theme, same theme. Conceal a transgression if it's between, if it's already public, there's nothing you can do about it. But if it's between you and your friend, or you and your spouse, or you and your father, whatever it is, if there's a transgression there, you work it out together in private, because that's what love requires. 1 Peter 4:8, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. So Shem and Japheth do the right thing, and they cover their father, walking backwards so they can't see. So where does the shame of nakedness come from? Why is nakedness a shame? And we actually talked about this in chapter 3. Yeah. Was there any shame in their nakedness in chapter 2? There wasn't, was there? Chapter 3 is a different chapter because of sin, the entrance of sin. So it's from the fall, obviously. So sin takes advantage of our fallen minds and puts inappropriate thoughts in our head. And Adam and Eve recognized this. And when they started having inappropriate thoughts, they're like, man, we need to get some fig leaves or something. This is not right. Something's weird about this. It wasn't weird before, but now it's weird. And then it says this: when Noah awoke from his wine, he knew what his youngest son had done to him. So he said, curse, and this is in poetic form, it's in Hebrew poetic form. Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants. He shall be to his brothers. He also said, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. Sorry, I got a couple of footnotes in there. May God enlarge Japheth and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. Now, this is very interesting because it was Ham that transgressed. Or was it? There's a lot of chatter on the internet about maybe something more happened here and that Canaan, Ham's son, was somehow involved in it. You can't read that into the verse. You can't say anything else happened that other than he saw and he gossiped about it. And that says here in chapter 20 and verse 28, Noah lived 350 years after the flood. So all the days of Noah were 950 years and he died. So Noah spoke. Look, Noah spoke in poetic verse, in Hebrew poetic verse. This is the first time Noah has ever spoken, and it's the last time he ever says anything. Interesting, huh? It's this curse on Canaan and the blessing on Shem and Japheth. He pronounces curses and blessings in Hebrew poetic form. He curses on Canaan, who will be a servant to his brothers. Now, Canaan is the son of Ham, not Ham. God will later use Israel to bring judgment on Canaan. Yep. I spelled it wrong. That's right. I'll fix it later. Blessings on Shem. Now, Shem is the father of the Jews. That's where you get the term Semite, Yeah, or Semitic comes from Shem. And Japheth, who will dwell with Shem. Well, very interesting language in there. And you might look that and read over it and yeah, I don't get it, I don't understand that. But whenever a prophet in the Old Testament, and mark my words, Noah was a prophet. Whenever a prophet in the Old Testament speaks, those words are important because they're recorded in Scripture. And we're going to see that in a minute. So these people groups will get along. People group of Shem and the people group of Japheth, for the most part, get along. That's why he says they will dwell together. Yeah. Curses Canaan. There, I spelled it right. He curses Canaan, his grandson. Yeah. So Noah's grandson, Canaan, is the one he curses. So we believe that Canaan must have been involved. Maybe he was with his dad. We don't know. The Bible doesn't say. And the reason that people have all these conspiracy theories about that something else may have gone on there that was not right is because he said that Noah knew what his son had done to him. Ham's his youngest son. Noah knew what his youngest son had done to him. And so people go off on incredible tangents about this. What he did to him was that he exposes this to his brothers. That's the way I read it. Other people have other ideas about it, and we're not going to get into those. So what was done to him? He gossiped to his brothers about him. And the conspiracy theorists are out there. And if you Google this, you'll see all kinds of weird stuff. So the curse on Canaan, it's interesting that he cursed Canaan and not Ham. So, that oracle that Noah spoke, the only time that Noah ever spoke, and the only time that he ever will speak, most of those oracles actually come from God. So God is probably speaking through Noah a curse on Canaan for a specific reason, though, even though it was his father Ham that transgressed. Was Ham guilty? Well, sure. Was guilty. Here's another thing that I look to the experts on is that maybe that Ham was justified by his faith, whereas Canaan was not. So in other words, Noah and God, of course, knew Ham's heart, and he made a big mistake. Ham's heart was one of faith, and he loved God. Remember, he went through the whole ark encounter with Noah and his family, right? So he might have been a man of faith, but his son Canaan was an unbeliever or an unfaithful person. We don't know. But God does not curse his own. When God applies a curse, he doesn't curse someone that belongs to him. He always blesses people that belong to him. So Numbers 23:8, how shall I curse whom God has not cursed? Yeah. I think this is the rogue prophet that got stopped by a donkey, I'm pretty sure. Yeah. And how can I denounce whom the Lord has not denounced? And this is part of the same verse, even though it looks like a different bullet point. Psalm 32, 1 to 2. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit. I actually like this explanation that because Canaan, either he was with Ham or he was Ham's son, and Ham was a righteous man and Canaan was not, he does this curse on Canaan. So a lot of people say the curse of Ham. No one ever mentions Ham in the curse. He never does. He always says Canaan. But many in history, down through history, call this the curse of Ham, which makes no sense. Ham was not cursed, and there's no biblical basis for the curse of Ham. The curse of Ham was used to justify the slave trade. You imagine? So these slave traders who are evil men said, oh, well, the Bible says that God cursed Ham and the slaves are descendants of Ham. And it's okay. We're actually fulfilling God's will. Can you imagine? You see how you can twist scripture, right? The descendants of Ham occupied Egypt, Libya, and the Southern Nile. And we're going to look at that in a minute. And Cush is in the line. I'll show you that in a minute, which means black. Cush actually means black, settled in and around Ethiopia. We'll look at that in a minute. And this is the curse that he pronounced on Canaan. A servant's he shall be to his brothers. A servant of servants. Talking about Canaan. Now, Abraham from Shem came from Ur of the Chaldees. So that's actually starts in chapter 12, which we're not going to be able to get to unless you want to keep going all summer. But the descendants of Japheth went north to Turkey and west toward Europe, and we're going to look at that in a minute. And the curse on Canaan, Canaan is Ham's youngest son. That comes from Genesis 10:6. The descendants of Canaan occupied Palestine. Palestine. He's cursed by his grandfather, perhaps because he was already a rejecter of God. The Bible doesn't say so, but we know that God doesn't curse his own. And his descendants, of course, later occupied the Holy Land before the Jews conquered it. And it's interesting that Genesis was probably written by Moses during the 40-year wandering in the wilderness. I mean, if you wander in the wilderness for 40 years, you got to have something else to do. It may be that he brought scrolls with him. We don't know. And wrote it during that 40 years. And do you think if he wrote it, do you think he read something of it? Was it read to Israel? Because he's about to go into the promised land. 40 years in the wilderness. They're about to go into the promised land. They sent the spies. How many spies came back with a good report? Two. Eight came back with a bad report, right? And the whole was like, what's that? But he sent 10 in, but eight came back with a bad report, right? Oh, he sent 12. Yeah, exactly. Sorry about that. Exactly. 10 with a bad report and two with a good report. But do you think the Israels were nervous? The Israelites were nervous about going into the land because of the report that came back. And they're like, well, what makes us think that we're so good that we can take over this land? God says this in Deuteronomy, which Moses also wrote, not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart are you going in to possess their land, but because of the wickedness of these nations, the Lord your God is driving them out before you. God sent Israel into the land of Palestine to drive out the nations that were already living there, which to us in our modern ear seems unfair. They're like invaders or foreign invaders, right? But God did that for a specific purpose.
And how did they get ahead of 400 years before that? God promised that land to Abraham. He said,
right. It has not been fulfilled. Yeah. The long suffering of God, right? Well, that's what he's doing now. He's doing the same thing now. Why does God wait? Because it's not time yet. Not ready yet. So let's talk quickly about who are the Canaanites. They're mentioned in starting in Genesis chapter 11, and they appear throughout the Old Testament. So, I mean, Canaan is mentioned, but the Canaanites are not mentioned until Genesis 11, and they appear throughout the Old Testament. They were idolatrous, adulterous, lascivious, wicked people. You hear about the Tren de Aragua guys from Venezuela chopping off people's heads and doing things like that. That was nothing for these guys. They were really bad. They had a terrible reputation. Abraham forbids Isaac from taking a Canaanite wife. He said, I don't want you to take a Canaanite wife. I will make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, you shall not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites, among whom I live, but you will go to my country and to my relatives and take a wife for my son, Isaac. So they had a reputation. Jacob's daughter Dinah was raped by a Canaanite in Genesis 34. Her brothers Simeon and Levi then killed every male and looted the city. It's pretty rough stuff in the Bible. Pretty rough. A couple of famous Canaanite cities are Sodom and we know what happened there. Also Jericho and Ai, Canaanite cities. A famous Canaanite was a giant Philistine named you guys are good. Another famous Canaanite was a harlot named, Rahab. Yeah, Jezebel, he was a mess. So even cursed people can be redeemed, right? I mean, this is what we learn all the time from God. In Exodus, God promises to completely destroy the Canaanites. He promises to completely wipe them out. And who did he tell to do that? He told Israel to do that. When they moved in the land, lots, verse after verse after verse. I want you to completely wipe them out, completely, entirely wipe them out, because the measure of their sin had been fulfilled, right? In Exodus 23:23, my angel will go before you and bring you into the land of the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, and I will completely destroy them. Numbers 21:3, the Lord heard the voice of Israel and delivered up the Canaanites. Then they utterly destroyed them and their cities. Thus the name of the place called Hormah, which means devoted to destruction. Yeah, it's kind of the opposite of Korban. Korban is devoted to the Lord. Hormah is devoted to destruction. And then Deuteronomy 7, when the Lord your God brings you into the land where you're entering to possess it and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and stronger than you. That's why Israelites were afraid. Like, look at these guys. They're big. You know, we can't take them. God's like, am I on your side or not? Right? And when the Lord your God delivers them before you and you defeat them, then you shall utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them and show no favor to them. So these types of commands to Israel are all through the Old Testament. But Israel did not completely drive them out. What? So they became slaves of Israel. In many cases, they made the Canaanites slaves of Israel. Now, is there a prophecy about that? Yes. Because Israel comes from Shem. And Canaan is going to be a servant of servants to his brothers. Yeah. Chapter 16:10, but they did not drive out the Canaanites who lived in Gezer. So the Canaanites live in the midst of Ephraim, which is another word for Israel, to this day, and they became forced laborers. So this is part of the prophecy. Judges is filled with skirmishes with the Canaanites. Ezra recounts problems with intermarriages, called for national repentance. I mean, because they didn't drive these people out, they became a stumbling block to the nation, right? Then the Canaanites disappear from biblical history about 500 BC. So God basically says, all right, Israel didn't do their job. I'll figure something out. We don't see them anymore. They're gone. They're gone. So about 1,800 years after Noah's curse on Canaan, God wiped out the entire culture. And of course, in a culture that gets embroiled in sin and decadence and murder and those kinds of things, it's eventually going to self-destruct anyway, right? So I guess it took longer than we thought it would, but that's what happened. The Canaanites are gone. So they've done some modern genetic studies that claim to have found a close correlation between the Canaanite skeletal remains with people living in modern day Lebanon. So I don't know how they did it. They dug up some bones, they did some genetic studies, and they said, we believe that these are remnants of Canaanites. Of course, they were dead, right? But as a people group, the culture, the Canaanites are gone. As are the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and stronger than you, they're all gone. In fact, I think it was like in the 80s, maybe, a lot of archaeologists and historians were saying, hey, there's no evidence anywhere of Hittites. We don't believe the Hittites even existed. It's just a fable that in the Bible. It's just a story. It's just a legend. And then they dug up a tell one day, and there they were. They found them. But, you know, science and archaeology is always proving the Bible right. It doesn't matter what people say.
Are all those Canaanites, is that strictly in the Canaan?
Yeah. Yeah. The others, we're going to look at that in a minute. We're going to show you the family tree. All right. All of them are ethnic groups descended from Canaan. So even though he calls them Canaanites, the others are also descended from Canaan. You can see in the tree that I've got in front of you, and I'll show you in a minute. And then Noah lived 350 years after the flood, and the days of Noah were, 950. Nice. And a couple of little side notes here. Noah knew Methuselah, who knew Adam. So even though several generations had passed, they all lived so long that they overlapped each other by so much that I'm sure Noah knew Methuselah and Methuselah knew Adam. Do you think they passed any stories along? Man. And Noah, from what we can see, was still alive when Abraham was born. That's pretty cool. All right, Genesis chapter 10. Any thoughts on what we just talked about? It's like the little dog molecule, ethanol. Lumi's not here. I want to impress her. She's a chemist. That's fine. Genesis chapter 10. Let's go. We got some time here. Ancestry. Let's talk about ancestry a minute. Why are people so interested in knowing their genealogy? Why? Medical, to know what diseases you might be subject to. I don't want to know. Yeah. If someone said, Howard, I can tell you, I'll pay you $1 million and I'll tell you when you're going to die. I'm like, nah, not interested. Yeah. So, yeah, that's one of them. Okay. Wow. Oh, man. They've identified the gene and they also have it. Yeah. Yeah. Oh, gosh, that's rough. There is. So you could do early detection. There's something to it. True. There's a company called Ancestry.com. It's been around for over 40 years. 40 years ago, they weren't doing genome sequencing. They were just looking people up in registries and, Ellis Island, registration books and things like that. Over $1 billion in revenue, 23 million customers. 23andMe has been around for almost 20 years, right? 280 million in revenue. Notice that that's about a quarter of the size of Ancestry.com. 12.8 million customers, but they just filed Chapter 11. In fact, the news said if your DNA is still on file with them, you might have them destroy it in their files. Because if they go Chapter 7, Chapter 11 means they're going to try to reorganize and make it work. But Chapter 7 means that's it. That's the end of it. And all your stuff goes to the highest bidder. Could be the Chinese, right? So these services also use heuristics to determine your genetic risk for certain diseases, like Bill said, right? And I understand that. And the more we study genomes, the more we can find those things because we compare the genome to people that have a history of medical, whatever it is, and we can see those things. One of the branches in my division just bought a human genome sequencer. It's $1 million for this one machine. It's about this big. And I know because they said, Howard, the machine doesn't have enough storage. And I said, how much storage do you need? He said, well, we need about 10 terabytes per run. Yeah, 10 terabytes per run. And we need to do like 20 runs. So I spec'd out a 20 terab a 200 terabyte drive for them and hooked it up, and they're doing some tests on it. So whatever. It is, yeah, it is cheap. I'm glad I didn't have to buy it, but storage is pretty cheap. Yeah. The thing is, this genome sequencer needs a 10 gig, 100, let's see, yeah, 10 gigabit connection to the storage drive. And our network doesn't support that. We just have a 1 gig network. So I had to get a storage drive that would take that. Otherwise, it would overrun it. Yeah. So it was fun. So, do we really want to know our ancestors? That's what I want to know. Studying our ancestors can be interesting, but it can also be scary. So, my mom used to say that our family was related to Annie Oakley. Now, some of you guys don't know who Annie Oakley is, but the old folks know who Annie Oakley is. And she can't prove it. She just said, "Oh yeah, we're related to Annie Oakley." I'm like, "Oh great, Pocahontas." Yeah. So that means you're related to Liz Warren. Yeah, exactly. So my great great now this is true. My great great grandparents arrived in New York at Ellis Island, and I have a weird last name, Liverance. Where did that come from? Everybody asked me, "Where'd your name come from?" It was either Le France or Leverenz. Leverenz is Italian. Le France is French. Obviously, we're European, but I'm sure they said, "Okay, name please, Le France." Okay, here you go. That's probably what happens. I had a lot, but I'm sure that happened a lot, right? Yep. So my brother did his 23andMe and found out he's a small percentage of Ashkenazi Jew, which makes him so happy because his whole thing is Israel. He works for the government of Israel. He goes to Israel. He goes on digs. So he's a small percentage Ashkenazi Jew. And we're going to talk about Ashkenazis if we get to it today. What is an Ashkenazi Jew? Jews who fled to the land of Ashkenaz from the Holy Land during the Muslim invasion, right? Ashkenaz. Ashkenaz is on your chart here. I'm going to talk about that. So, where is Ashkenaz? It's mostly Germany, but it's also Europe. So, Ashkenazi Jews are European Jews. They're not from there. They're from the descendants of Shem, but they live in the land of Ashkenaz, which is Japheth's descendants. Okay. So, what if we do the research and find out we're related to a famous serial killer? I don't want to know that. Not that it matters. It's all genetics. It's not, it's a it's spiritual. I belong to God, right? So does our ancestry really matter? It's kind of fun, but I wouldn't get caught up in it. So the Table of Nations, part one. So for certain, all of us come from Shem, Ham, or Japheth, from Noah and from Adam. So those are the three sons of Noah, Shem the first. I don't know why Ham is listed second, but Japheth is the second line. Ham's the youngest. Chapter 10 can be fascinating or boring. This is the problem with chapter 10. If you're just a cursive reading of Genesis and you read chapter 10, you can't get through it because you're like, what do I care if names? I mean, that's why a lot of people complain about the Bible. No, endless genealogy. Matthew, I couldn't even get through the first chapter of Matthew. Well, chapter 10 of Genesis is like that, right? But it really depends on how we look at it. How do we look at it? A read through Genesis 10 without knowing the names, without knowing what the names mean, is boring. I admit, it's boring. That was one of the things that turned me off about the Bible when my friend challenged me to read it. Genesis chapter 10 is known as the Table of Nations. Why is it the Table of Nations? Because all the nations came from those people. All the nations. Yeah. There is no record other than the Bible for these early generations. And this is really cool. The Bible, if we didn't have the Bible, we wouldn't know anything about this. But because we have the Bible and it lists the names of all these people, and a lot of the names of these people relate to the names of places that we can identify. So you know that if they went to that place, they named that place after themselves, right? So God put this chapter in Genesis for a reason. He wants us to know something. Yep. He was RBC. Yeah. Oh, really? One of these weird names like Riphath or Togarmah. Yeah, that's pretty cool. So knowing the offspring of these patriarchs, we can do certain things. We can understand early human history. We can trace the spread of mankind by relating names to places and nations, which I just mentioned. And we can understand God's sovereign involvement with mankind and see the nation of Israel and the promised Messiah. So we'll take a look at that when we get to Shem. So the main point of this chapter is explain the origin of peoples and nations, and there's like 70 in total. So if you sort of look at this table of nations, I'm going to bring that, I'll bring that up in a minute. God said, "Be fruitful and multiply," and they did that. But he also, it's also to explain Abraham, his ancestry, and the pathway to Messiah, because where was Messiah first promised? Genesis 3. Messiah was first promised in Genesis 3. So, for this reason, the sons of Noah are addressed in reverse order, leaving Shem last. So, let's look at, let's see here, we have to get to it. All the nations descended from the three sons of Noah were wicked and idolatrous, not knowing or recognizing the true Son, the true God. So, all the nations from Shem, Ham, and Japheth, all those nations were wicked. They weren't like the Canaanites, but they all had sin. But there's a how you could put like a holy seed running through the path of Shem, because that holy seed running through the path of Shem ends up at Jesus. So even though their parents and their great grandparents could explain to them firsthand the account of the flood, the reason for the flood, the result of the flood, nobody cared. And that's leading up to the Tower of Babel, where the men try to do what? They try to make a name for themselves, right? This is all the nations gathered at Babel. God wanted them to disperse, and they didn't. They all stuck together and started building ziggurats. Talk about that next time. But every once in a while, a righteous man pops up here and there. Enoch, Noah, Job, Zacharias, you can even say Moses, there are others, right? But throughout this terrible problem of sin among men, a righteous man will pop up from time to time. And apart from these rare instances, what we see is a general decline of the human race. That's really the bottom line. You know, Jesus even called the religious elite of his day a brood of vipers. They were righteous on the outside and whitewashed tombs on the inside. So here's a promise to Israel. It was only when God chose Abraham in chapter 12 from the line of Shem and began working with him that eventually the nation of Israel was born, and they were problem children as well. What was God's promise to the nation of Israel? The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number, because you were the fewest of all the peoples, but because the Lord loved you and kept the oath that he swore to your forefathers. The Lord brought you out by a mighty hand, redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps his covenant and his loving kindness to a thousandth generation. Have there been a thousand generations since the creation? No way. If a generation is 30 years, that's 30,000 years. It's only been about 6,000 years, right? According to the biblical genealogies that we're given. And God goes to great lengths telling us how old people were when they had sons, how old their sons were when they had sons. So what's the purpose of Israel? We've already alluded to it. Israel is God's missionary nation. He wanted Israel to set an example for all the nations around them. Isaiah 49:6, I will make you a light to the Gentiles and you will bring my salvation to the ends of the earth. That's a pretty cool thing. He told that to Israel. Now, you could say, well, he wasn't really talking about Israel. He's talking about Jesus. No, he was talking about Israel as well, right? He was talking to his people at that time. I want to make you a light to the Gentiles. How did they do? How did Israel do? Not well. So let's bring up these. This first one here is the Table of Nations table. And this is the Table of Nations map, okay? So I'm going to refer to those as we dig into Genesis chapter 10. So pull out your two sheets, and then Genesis 10, 1 to 4, say this. These are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Sons were born to them after the flood. The sons of Japheth, Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshech, and Tiras. The sons of Gomer, Ashkenaz, that's where Ashkenazi comes from, Riphath, Togarmah. Sons of Javan, Elisha, Tarshish, Kittim, Dodanim. From these, the coastline people spread in their lands, each with his own language, by their clans, and in their nations. And when you hit a verse like that, you're like, nah, skip. Skip. Verse 5 actually refers to the scattering from Babel, which we're going to talk about next time. Japheth is the father of the Indo-European nations. What's Indo mean? India. India to Europe. And if you look at this map, you can see Japheth is in the big print here, all the way up to Europe, all the way to Europe here, and then all the way across past Iran down to India, which is off the map. Okay. So going from east to west. So basically India across to Europe. And how do we know this? We know this by studying the names which became nations and also the roots and structure of language which related to Sanskrit. See you guys. So Japheth, let's talk about Japheth first. The Greeks. The Greeks claim to have descended from Japetos. Well, Japetos is a form of Japheth. The Persians trace themselves back to a flood account with a man named Japheti as their father. Those are the Persians. Who are the Persians? Iranians. Yeah. Iranians come from Japheth. And that's also related to Japheth. The Japheth descendants can be traced by their names and language groups. The major language groups are Indo-European, Sino-Tibetan, and Afro-Asiatic. So these are the major language groups, and we're going to touch on those briefly. But let's look at the sons of Japheth real quick. You've got Gomer. Now, if you look at your table and your map together, look where Japheth is, and you see Gomer farthest left on the, and Gomer is a son, and then Ashkenaz is a grandson, right? So basically, he's north to the Black Sea area and spreading west into Europe, France, and England. Yeah. And then how do we know that? Well, we got the sons of Gomer. Ashkenaz, north to Turkey, in the area of Lake Ascanius. Notice how Lake Ascanius is related to the term Ashkenaz. Ashkenaz is the Bible Hebrew name of Japheth's son of Japheth's son Gomer and his son Ashkenaz. They later moved to Germany and west into Europe. Ashkenazi Jews are Japhethites. They live in Japheth land. Ashkenazi Jews are Jews from the line of Shem living in that land. And then many of them fled to the United States during the German purge in World War II, right? That's how we got so many Jews in this country. They all fled. They left the Hitler youth and everybody else, and all the, you know, the Kristallnacht and all that stuff. And there's Rifath is also on here. Rifath is next to Ashkenaz. Josephus associates them with the Paphlagonians. That's northern Turkey on the south side of the Black Sea. Now, Josephus is first century historian, right? He's looked into some of this stuff, and he noted that a lot of the Rifath descendants are in northern Turkey. And then there's Togarma, the house of Targum. Those are today's Armenians, because you can look into the Armenian history and their literature, and you can see these names. Then there's Magog. Now, that's a familiar Bible name. That shows up in Revelation, yeah? Also known as Gog, they migrated north of the Caspian Sea. And you can see Magog on this map here. It's Magog, you know, still talking about Japheth. Magog is up there. In Ezekiel 38, it says, "And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face toward Gog of the land of Magog." Now, this is, I believe, in referring to what happens in the millennium. "Set your face toward Gog in the land of Magog." And maybe Gog was the name of a city up there, and Magog was the land. "The prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal, and prophesy against him, and say, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I'm against you, O Gog, prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal." What does Rosh sound like? It does, doesn't it? So if you look at this, note Meshech is the area of the Mishku River, which the Russians don't pronounce their river, the Moscow River, they pronounce it the Mishku River. And Tubal is the Tobal River in Tobolsk, Russia. Both of those are sons of Japheth. Now, if there were millions of years between these patriarchs and us, would we know any of this stuff? It would be so changed, we would have no idea. But we still know, because it wasn't that long since this all happened. The Prince of Rosh is Russia. Madai, the Medes in the area of Persia. Madai. You know, the Magi who visited Jesus were from Persia? How did they know about that? Now, that's another discussion. They were reading Daniel, I'll tell you that. Javan or Ion, the Greeks, the Ionians. Javan's on here somewhere. Yep, Javan is just the son of Japheth, Javan. Elisha is a derivative of the Hellenists or the Greeks. Yeah. And then who are the Hellenists? Well, now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number from Acts 6, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. These were Jews that were from Greece, or Greek Jews that had come and were being neglected in the daily distribution. And then that's where they decided this to have some deacons. You know, Stephen became a deacon. Stephen was later stoned. Tarshish. Yep, Tarshish is sons of we're in the sons of Javan, who's the son of Japheth. Tarshish is believed to be a city in Spain called Tarteso. Jonah tried sailing there when called to preach in Nineveh. Remember that? He got in a boat, headed for Tarshish. Yeah. Kittim and Rodanim. So these people went to the Mediterranean islands. Kittim is Cyprus and Rodanim is Rhodes. So we can see where a lot of these descendants went. That's pretty cool. So the descendants of Japheth populated Europe, North Asia, Russia, Persia, and India. And we haven't talked too much about India, but the language bases have roots in Sanskrit, which is India. Yeah. So They may have even moved across Siberia, across the land or ice bridge to North America and populated the Americas. We don't know. The Bible's silent about that. So Noah's prophecy was true. May God extend Japheth's territory, Genesis 9:27. He extended his territory from basically the UK all the way over to India, which is also the spice road, isn't it? Goes right through there. Interesting. All right, 6 through 14. We just got a few minutes. The sons of Ham, Cush, Egypt, Put, and Canaan. Okay? The sons of Cush, Seba, Havilah, Sabta, Rama, Sabteca. The sons of Rama, Sheba, and Dedan. Cush fathered Nimrod. He was the first on earth to be a mighty man. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. It's interesting that they focus on this guy, Nimrod. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. So they're like, hey, people are saying this. He was a mighty hunter, and that's why they say this, like a mighty hunter before the Lord. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel. We've heard of that place, right? Erech, Akkad, and Calneh in the land of Shinar. From that land, he went into Assyria and built Nineveh, Rehoboth Ir, Calah, and Resen between Nineveh and Calah. That is the great city. Egypt fathered Ludim, Anamim, Lahabim, Naphtuhim, Pathrusim, Casluhim, from where the Philistines came. Now that's a biblical notation in the Bible itself, and Kaphtorim. Wow. By now I'm snoring. So Cush, now these people that we mentioned, if you look under the sons of Ham, you got Cush, Mizraim, Put, and Canaan. Okay. Cush is Ethiopia. The name Cush also appears in Saudi Arabia. If you go to Saudi Arabia, there's a lot of names that have that Cush name to it. So here in Jeremiah 13:23, it says, can the Ethiopian, the word in the Hebrew is Cushi, change his skin or the leopard his spots? The answer is no. But they make the Ethiopian, they translated Cushi to an Ethiopian. That's known. Looking forward to the Messianic Kingdom age in Isaiah, thus says the Lord, the products of Egypt, Mizraim, and the merchandise of Cush, and the Sabaeans, the Sabaeans are the descendants of Saba, a son of Cush, men of stature will come over to you and will be yours. They will walk behind you, they will come over in chains and will bow down to you. They will make supplication to you. Talking about you, meaning God. This is in the millennial kingdom when Christ rules. These nations will come and bow down before him. Surely God is with you, and there is none else, no other God. So now we don't know how much blood anyone has from any one of these sons of Noah, but God knows. God knows the whole genealogy of all the Hebrews, even though they lost all that long time ago during the exiles, right? All the records were blown up or burned or destroyed in some other way. Cush also fathered Nimrod, a mighty hunter or warrior. Nimrod was the founder of Babel. We're going to see next time. Babel, this is very interesting. Babel means gateway to God in Babylonia. That's why they called it that, because they wanted to build a big tower to God so they could get up to him and make a name for themselves. They called the place Babel because it means gateway to God. You know what it means in Hebrew? Confusion. Imagine. Babel is confusion in Hebrew. Of course, when we say Babel, that's kind of nonsense, right? So one represents the view of man. Oh, Babel, it's the gateway to God. And the Hebrews say, the Babel is nonsense. It's confusion. And then a mighty hunter before the Lord, it's not really a good translation. Sometimes Hebrew is difficult to translate, and I'm not a Hebrew scholar by any stretch of the imagination. But before the Lord actually means against the Lord. He's a mighty hunter against the Lord. Yeah. He's not hunting animals. He's not going shooting, little deers and things like that. He's looking for the souls of men, like the Antichrist. This is a bad guy. Nimrod was a bad guy. His name means rebel. The names in the Bible mean things. And if you look up his name, he was a rebel. He rebelled against God and he was built a bunch of really wicked cities and didn't really much appreciate God. So Nimrod also built many cities listed in verses 10 through 12. Okay, Mike, take care. Nineveh was one of those cities, as I mentioned, so sinful that God sent a prophet there to sort them out. His kingdom was enormous. There were a number of cities throughout that whole region. He was the ruler of Babylon and also Nineveh, a city in Assyria. Interestingly, God used the Assyrians against Israel. You know how when they went to the Holy Land, he used them against the nations that are there. He also used them against Israel as a form of punishment or a form of discipline, I guess you could say. He used the Assyrians in 722 BC to take captive the 10 northern tribes of Israel back to Assyria. Remember under King Solomon, the kingdom divided? Yeah. There's two more tribes left. So he sent the Assyrians in 722. He sent the Babylonians and Nebuchadnezzar twice to take the other two tribes away in 605 and 586 BC. So Put is Libya, northern Africa. That's Put. Mizraim is Egypt in the Nile Valley. And there's even someone here named Egypt, isn't there? I thought so. It's hard keeping it straight. And then here's Genesis 15 to 20, chapter 10. Question? No? Okay. So Canaan, we're going to deal with Canaan here in a minute. Canaan fathered Sidon, his firstborn, and Heth, and the Jebusites, the Amorites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, the Arkites, the Sinites, the Arvadites, the Zemarites, and the Hamathites. Afterward, the clans of the Canaanites dispersed. Yeah, so they kind of dispersed. The reason they dispersed is because Israel was coming in and sort of trying to take them out, right? And the territory of the Canaanites extended from Sidon in the direction of Gerar as far as Gaza. We ever heard of Gaza? And in the direction of Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, Zeboim, as far as Lasha. These are the sons of Ham by their clans, their languages, their lands, and their nations. So Canaan, the big story about Canaan, they had a kind of a wide swath in the Middle East, but they occupied the land of Palestine. They had to get out of the way in order for the people of Israel to come in there and take over the land. So remember the curse of Canaan we talked about earlier? Canaanites were so conquered not only by the Israelites, but by the other nations around because they were evil. People didn't want them around. Just like we don't want killers in our country. We don't want here. Go away. So they were so conquered and subjugated by many nations that they fled abroad. And that's why it says here, it's actually a prophecy that says that they dispersed. The clans of the Canaanites dispersed. So the clans of Canaan, probably the Hittites or the Sinites, populated the Far East. What do I mean by Far East? China, Tibet, Mongolia. Yeah. The Hittites and the Mongols have very similar features. They have shoes which had toes that turned up, hair and a pigtail, and their pioneer work in smelting and casting iron and the domestication of horses. The Mongols are famous for their horses. Yeah. The Hittites, the Sinites, the word sin, doesn't mean transgression. The word sin is very prevalent in China. Sin means purebred. And we see that many Chinese have very similar features. The Chinese are some of the most purebred people on the planet. You know, to the Western eye, they all look alike, right? The prefix sin, as in Sino, indicates China, even today. Yeah. And that's this guy. Where is he? Sinites. If you go down from Canaan over to the right, you go down from Canaan over to the right, down here, you can see that he's Sinites here. The Sinites. Sinites. So many Chinese emperors prefixed their name with Sin down through the ages. You know, Sin Emperor, whatever. Yeah. So we know that there is some influence there. And obviously, it's the Chinese character for sin, but when they speak it, it's sin. And then a little bit more here. The Great Wall of China was started by Alexander the Great and was called the Wall of Magog. When Alexander the Great started the Great Wall of China, he called it the Wall of Magog because it was designed to protect them from the Huns, also known as the Scythians, which is Russians, people from the north. You look here, this is all Magog here. Here, this part of the Caspian Sea, and even on this side of the Caspian Sea, all this purple is Japheth, all the way down to India. Well, Japheth probably went all the way across to Siberia, and that's why we think that some of those people are the ones who crossed over the land bridge or the ice bridge and came down as American Indians, right? But the reason the Chinese built the wall, or I should say, the reason Alexander the Great built the wall is because he was having so much trouble with the Scythians, the Magog people coming down and raiding their territory. But it's interesting that he called it that, the Wall of Magog. So what we think about where Magog is was actually accurate with regard to the Chinese. So for certain, the Far East Asians came from Noah. Remember the Chinese character for ship or vessel? This is too cool. I got to show you it again. The ship, it's actually two characters. The left-hand character is a ship, and then the right character on the top is eight and the bottom is people. A ship with eight people in it. Don't tell me they didn't know about Noah. It means mouth, but they interpret it as people. So whenever you see a mouth, yeah. And if it's bigger, it's an enclosure, but a small, nice. Yep. No, well, this is so I guess you could say a ship, but it's a large ship or a vessel. I don't know why they use them all. But if you look this up, if you look the Chinese character for a ship, like a freighter, something large, not just a boat, those are always together. But yeah, you're right. That square means mouths, and they equate that with people. If there's a mouth, there's the people. You got someone to feed, the mouth you have to feed, right? Yeah. All right. Oh, we did great tonight. Oh man, I was afraid we weren't going to get through this. So we got one more session. We're not going to meet next week because it's the Gwinnett County spring break. Anybody going to the beach? Oh, Ashley, good job. Oh, nice. Where do you camp on Tybee? But it's kind of close to the beach, right? Yeah. I called those guys once. I wanted to stay one night, and they said we have a 3-night minimum. I'm like, fantastic. That's great. That's great. So next time we're going to talk about the sons of Shem. So I talked about two of the sons of Noah, but I haven't talked about Shem. I'm saving the best for last. We're going to talk about Shem next time. And then we're going to cram in chapter 11, where men want to make a name for themselves. They don't want to glorify God's name. They want to make a name for themselves. There's the Tower of Babel, which is their attempt to do that. And there's the origin of languages. This is fascinating. If you ask any scientist, historian, archaeologist, sociologist that doesn't believe in God, where languages came from, you know what they're going to say? I don't know. They don't know. We'll talk about that next time. So, as the biblical explanation for the origin of languages, God developed the language. He designed the language. How did God speak creation into existence? With language. Are we created in his image? Yes. Does my dog have a language? No. Secular explanation, which is kind of laughable, actually. And that's it. Thank you so much. Man, I didn't think I was going to get through it. Well, let's close in prayer, and then not next week, but the following week, and we'll do chapter last bit of chapter 10, and then chapter 11. There's a lot more names. Can you handle it? In fact, the beginning of the next part of chapter 10 that we're going to talk about, Japheth, it lists Japheth's descendants, and then there's another paragraph where it talks about where they went or what they did, and then at the bottom it lists the descendants again with dates, with actual when they begat, and the actual number of years. So why didn't he do that for Ham and Japheth? Because it's not important because the line of Christ is through Shem, right? So anyway, Father, thank you so much for this amazing time together. We're just grateful to you that you put such richness into your word and that you've given us a mind and the spirit to decipher it and to look and see how it relates to the world around us, the nations where they went to, names of the sons, the names of the grandsons and the great grandsons, and the nations and where they settled. Lord, we realize that your plan is amazing. We realize that your plan is just about beyond belief how you can do what you did. But we know you're a God and there's nothing impossible for you. So we thank you for this time together. We thank you for all the people here, and we praise you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Nice. Absolutely. How, you probably wondered how I was going to make boring chapter interesting. Okay.